Congregation, this afternoon is a preparatory service for the Lord's Supper, which we hope to celebrate next Sunday morning, God willing. And we're going to, in that connection, continue our series on Revelation. And we're coming now to Revelation chapter 15. The last time we reflected on the first four verses of Revelation 15, and now we're going to pick up our scripture reading at verse 5 and reading to the end of chapter 16. So Revelation chapter 15, beginning at verse 5. Let us hear the word of God. After these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And out of the temple came the seven angels, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, and having their chests girded with golden bands. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. Then I heard a voice, a loud voice, from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God in the earth." So the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood, as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. Then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, "You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due." And I heard another from the altar saying, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and sores, and did not repent of their deeds. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits, like frogs, coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons, performing signs, which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world, to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. Now the great city was divided into three parts, so the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found, and great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. Beloved congregation, what are the consequences of sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, many today would say that there are no consequences at all. And that's because they say there is no hell. And the existence of hell is being denied by an increasing number, even of evangelical ministers today. And even if there is a hell, we are reminded that God is a God of love. And as a God of love, He will never send anyone to such a place. And besides, people from the world will say that there are many roads to heaven. We don't have to believe only in Jesus Christ. We'll all get there somehow, in some way. But our text passage this afternoon gives us a very different answer to that question. Last week, you remember, we considered the first four verses of Revelation 15, and we did that under the heading, The Prologue to the Seven Bowls of Judgment. Now, these verses mark the beginning of the fifth parallel section of the book of Revelation. And in these verses, John sees another sign in heaven. Seven angels, he says, having the seven last plagues, which are the final outpourings of the wrath of God against sin before Christ comes again in judgment. And he also saw the saints in heaven standing on a sea of glass, singing the song of Moses and of the Lamb in anticipation of the victory that God will accomplish over his enemies. And now we come to the next section. And here in these verses, the seven angels are given the seven bowls. And in the seven bowls are the seven judgments of God against the unrepentant and unbelieving world. And the point of this section of the Word of God is to remind us that there are indeed serious consequences to not repenting of sin and not believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. These verses tell us that if we do not repent and we do not believe, we expose ourselves to the terrible wrath and judgment of God. And so with this in mind and the Lord's help, we want to consider these words under the theme, the seven bowls of judgment emptied. And we'll consider, first of all, the certainty of this judgment. Secondly, the severity of this judgment. And then thirdly, the righteousness of this judgment. Our text passage this afternoon opens with a vision of the temple. John says in verse 5 of Revelation 15, after these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. It's a strange phrase, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony. This is, of course, a reference to the temple in heaven, the ideal temple, the dwelling place, the throne room of God. In the Old Testament period, God was said to have dwelt, first of all, in the tabernacle and later on in the temple in Jerusalem that replaced it. Well, there is a temple in heaven. It's not a real temple. It's not made of bricks and mortar, of wood and stone, but it is a spiritual temple. It is the dwelling place of God. And this is what John sees. He sees the temple in heaven, and it's called the tabernacle. And the tabernacle of the testimony. Why is it called that? Because in the tabernacle in the Old Testament that was constructed by Moses, there were these two rooms, the holy place and the most holy place. And in the most holy place was the Ark of the Covenant, representing the throne of God. And the Ark of Covenant was a box that was overlaid with gold. And inside the box was a pot of manna and the rod of Aaron that budded, as well as the two testimonies of the law, the testimony of the law, the two tablets of the law of God. And John here is reminding us of at least two things. He's reminding us, first of all, that contrary to the teaching of many Christians today, the law of God, the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments of God have not been abrogated. They have not been done away with. They are still in effect. We are still obligated as believers to obey, to keep the law of God. Not in an effort to earn our salvation. That is impossible. Christ has done that for us. But as an expression of our gratitude to God, as our catechism also explains. Secondly, John is reminding us here in this very first verse of our text that the moral law of God is the universal standard of righteousness. It is the law of God, the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments, that defines what sin is, because sin is, by definition, a transgression of the moral law of God. And those who transgress the law of God make themselves subject to the wrath and the judgment of God. And so by pointing us to the temple of the tabernacle, of the testimony in heaven, it's like John is saying, I'm going to tell you about the seven bowls. And before I tell you about these seven bowls, I want you to understand that these bowls are being poured out for a reason. You see, God is not arbitrary. He's not capricious in His wrath. God is not a God of uncontrolled wrath. When He pours out His wrath upon the earth, He does so for a reason. And the reason is this. Because man has transgressed the law of God, and they have refused to repent. And those who flagrantly transgress the law of God bring down the wrath and the judgment of God upon themselves. Well, we read further in our text. And we see that as John stands there looking at the temple, he sees something else. Verse 6, out of the temple came the seven angels having the seven plagues. Now, this reference to the seven plagues is actually taken from the Old Testament, from the book of Leviticus 26 and verse 21. And there God says to His covenant people, if you walk contrary to Me, and are not willing to obey Me, I will bring on you seven times more plagues according to your sins. So God here is telling His covenant people, if you don't obey My law, if you don't walk according to My statutes, I'm going to bring down on you seven times more plagues than I said I would bring down on you. And that's repeated, and if you look at Leviticus 26, that's repeated four times in this chapter. Again and again and again and again, God is saying, I'm going to punish you seven times more plagues. And so John, drawing on this imagery from Leviticus 26, he's saying here, he's telling us that these angels that come out of the temple will pour out their seven bowls, seven plagues, on those who refuse to keep the law of God. And you'll notice what it says here, they come out of the temple. That means they come directly from the presence of God. God is in His temple. He is seated upon His throne in the temple. And so when these angels come out of the temple, the idea is they come with the full authority of God. They've been commissioned by God, and they have been given power by God to pour out His bowls upon the earth. You'll notice what they're wearing, verse 6. They're clothed in pure bright linen, and they had their chests girded with golden bands. We came across something similar to this very early on in this series of sermons in Revelation, back in Revelation 1, verse 13. This is how the Son of Man was clothed. God, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the midst of the seven lampstands, it says there, one like the Son of Man was clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. And so these angels are dressed just like the Lord Jesus. And that tells us that they're very close to Jesus. They can identify with Jesus, and they are pure before Jesus. And the idea is they come as representatives of the Lord Jesus Christ. So as the bowls are being poured out, even though they're being poured out by an angel, by seven angels, behind those seven angels is Christ himself. And as they stand there waiting, John tells us that one of the four living creatures, you remember, was a great and powerful. The four living creatures are great and very powerful angels. Some believe seraphim. Anyway, here's one of these four living creatures, and they give to the seven angels, or he gives to the seven angels seven golden bowls. Now again, this is Old Testament imagery. In the temple and in the tabernacle, they had all kinds of utensils and all kinds of trays and bowls for different purposes, and everything was covered in gold. And again, John is drawing from this Old Testament imagery. These angels are given seven golden bowls, and in each bowl is a plague representing the full wrath of God. That's what these bowls represent. The wrath of God against sin and against sinners. And beloved, the wrath of God is a terrible thing. The prophet Nahum in Nahum chapter 1 verse 6 asks, who can stand before his indignation? And who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. What a picture. It's like God is hurling rocks on wicked men here on earth. The wrath of God is a terrifying thing. The wrath of God is so great that it destroyed the entire world with a flood. And these bowls are full of the wrath of God, it says. Full to the brim. Overflowing almost with the wrath of God. You couldn't put any more into these bowls than what was in there. And they're full of the wrath of God, John says, who lives forever and ever, meaning his wrath will endure forever and ever. There's no escaping it. And this isn't all. John says that as soon as the living creature gave the bowls to the seven angels. We read in verse 8, the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. This should remind us of something. To remind us of another scene from the Old Testament. You may remember that when Moses finished constructing the tabernacle, that the Shekinah glory of God so filled that tabernacle that you couldn't see anything. The same thing happened when Solomon dedicated the temple in Jerusalem. The Shekinah glory of God was so thick, the cloud was so thick, that the priests could not carry out their priestly service. These were unprecedented manifestations of the glory of God. And now we see something like that here as well. As these bowls are distributed to the seven angels, no one is able to enter into the temple. What does that mean? It means no one is able to intercede for sinful man living on the earth. You see, the die had been cast. The day of grace had passed by. The day of judgment had now arrived, and there was no turning back. God was determined to come in judgment. He was determined to pour out his bowls of wrath upon the earth. And his wrath will be very, very severe. You say, how severe? Well, that brings us to our second point. After the angels received the seven bowls, John says he heard a loud voice from the temple speaking to the seven angels. Now this loud voice must undoubtedly be the voice of God, because according to verse 8, after the bowls were distributed to the seven angels, no one was permitted to enter into the temple. And so God speaks. And what does God say to the seven angels? He says, go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth. So God himself commands these angels to go and pour out his wrath upon man. Now, before we consider what these bowls contained, I want you to understand that what is in these bowls is not poured out only at the end of time, just before Jesus comes again. An argument could be made that the first five bowls, at least, have been poured out at different times, in different places, to different degrees, at different times throughout the period between the first and second coming of Christ. So we can say, in a manner of speaking, that the first five bowls are being poured out even today. Only the last two bowls, the drying up of the river Euphrates and the great earthquake, can be said to occur only at the end of time, just prior to the second coming of Christ. Now, what is in these bowls? Well, terrible judgments. We read here in verse 2 of loathsome sores. Look at it with me. Have your Bibles open. So the first angel went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Now we need to be careful in how we interpret each one of these bowls. We have to be sensible, and we have to compare Scripture with Scripture, and I have to be brief. But let me just say that these sores represent something. All of the bowls are symbolic. They represent certain things. And in this particular case, the bowl here of loathsome sores represents sickness and disease and plagues in general. And if you go through the history books, you will know that there have been many such plagues that have afflicted people for centuries. You think, for example, of the Black Death in the Middle Ages that took away, I believe it's about one-third of the population of Europe. Can you imagine? I think of the flu epidemic that happened just after World War I, 1918. How many millions upon millions of people were killed as a result of that terrible, terrible flu? In our own day, there are diseases that afflict people who are in so-called high-risk categories, who engage in very risky behaviors and often very immoral behaviors. Think, for example, of AIDS many years ago. That was a big thing. Nobody talks about it anymore, but it was a big thing back when I was in my early 20s and as a teenager. We just came through a pandemic, COVID-19, and we can think too of all kinds of cancers that are, you know, it's amazing how cancer is on the increase today. It's astronomical how many people are afflicted with cancer of one kind or another. I think that's what's meant here by these loathsome sores. It's talking about all sicknesses, all diseases that afflict man. And you'll notice what John says here. He says that these sores fell upon the worshipers of the beast. Now, these are obviously unbelievers. These are people who knowingly and willingly follow the anti-Christian forces and governments and subscribe to the anti-Christian agendas and philosophies of this world. It's particularly upon them that these loathsome sores fall. Now, believers are also affected by these sores. In fact, they're affected by all of the plagues mentioned in chapter 16, but not in the same way. They're certainly not given as punishment for sin, because as believers, our sins have been paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ. And if believers will be affected by these terrible plagues, including this first one, God will use it in their lives for good. And if He uses it also to take them away from this life, then they will enter into everlasting glory. For the believer, these plagues mean something very different than for the unbeliever. The second bowl speaks of the sea turning into blood, resulting in the destruction of all sea creatures. It reminds us, doesn't it, of the 10 plagues in Egypt, including the previous one. God used natural phenomenon to plague the people of Egypt. And this is what's being described here. This is a reincarnation of the plagues of Egypt. Verse 3, it says, the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. Just like Moses turned the Nile into blood, so God in this second bowl will change the sea into blood. What is this talking about? I don't think we should take this literally. The water is not actually going to turn into actual blood. Instead, remember, these are symbolic. These bowls are symbolic. And this particular bowl represents various disasters that happen on the open seas. You can think of the sinking of great ships. I stumbled across a YouTube video the other day on the sinking of the Titanic, and what a terrible disaster that was. How many thousands of lives were lost in that one sinking? It still captures the imagination of people today. They made a big movie about it not long ago that raked in millions upon millions of dollars. And we can think of sea battles like happened during World War I and World War II. How many ships in the Northern Atlantic went down, killing so many soldiers and merchant marines? We can think of other things that happen that are connected to the sea. We can think of hurricanes and cyclones and typhoons and tsunamis. Remember the tsunami? It happened a number of years ago. It started off the coast of Japan. Just such utter destruction, so much loss of property and human life. The sea will turn into blood. The sea will become a great enemy. It will kill thousands upon thousands. The third bowl speaks of the rivers and springs of water turning into blood. Verse 4, then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. Again, water is attacked, but this time it's inland waters. We need fresh water in order to survive, but this too will become blood. What does it represent? It represents disasters associated with inland waters, things like droughts, floods, water pollution, waterborne diseases that take so many lives, particularly in third world countries where they don't have a supply of clean drinking water. The fourth bowl speaks of the scorching of men by the heat of the sun. Verse 8, the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat. What is this talking about? This is representing the effects of an increase in global temperatures. I'm not saying that the Bible says that the increase in global temperatures is a result of of carbon dioxide emissions, that would be going far beyond what the text of Scripture teaches, but it does seem to indicate that there will be an increase in global temperatures, and it'll be a cyclical thing. And right now, I think we're going through one of those cycles, and the result will be intense sunlight hitting the earth, resulting in severe drought and massive dehydration and sunstroke and various types of skin cancer. Skin cancer is increasing exponentially today. The fifth bowl is darkness and pain. Verse 10, then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness. And they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. Remember that the beast represents anti-Christian government. And what John is telling us here is that the anti-Christian governments of this world are going to be cursed. God is going to judge them with darkness. And this darkness is not physical. It's not like actual darkness where you can't see anything anymore. This is a political and ideological darkness. And the idea is that God will not allow these anti-Christian governments around the world to rule in peace. There will always be political upheaval and inward turmoil. And don't you see that? When you look at the nations of this world, there's constantly political intrigue and turmoil and unrest, even in the United States of America, the great beacon of democracy and freedom. I sometimes am amazed that there hasn't been a civil war, another civil war, in the United States. There's turmoil. There's unrest, particularly now during this time of presidential election. There's so much at stake. And what our text is telling us is that these anti-Christian governments, these manifestations of the beast, are not going to have an easy time of it. There's going to be attempted coups, military coups, assassination attempts. Saw that just recently with Mr. Trump. There's going to be threats from belligerent neighbors. Just look at what's happening in the Middle East right now. There's going to be economic upheavals, wars, famine, inflation, lawlessness, anarchy. Look at what happens when something, you know, the BLM, the anarchy that seizes whole cities, creating huge unrest and upheaval. There's going to be popular opposition and disrespect for authority figures and police, and the world is going to teeter on the brink of anarchy. And all of this is going to cause great emotional and personal anguish to the wicked rulers and their people. And I think that's what's being referred to here when John speaks of they will gnaw their tongues. They will gnaw their tongues because of the pain. They will be so filled with anxiety and fear. And they won't have the answers. And they won't know which way to turn. And this is the bowl of the wrath of God on the throne of the beast. And then the sixth bowl is the Euphrates, is dried up. And we read here of the battle of Armageddon, verses 12 to 16. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. Now, John referred to the river Euphrates earlier in the book, and he does so here again. The river Euphrates was very significant to the Jews and to people, anybody who lived in the Middle East. It's the largest river that flows in Southwest Asia. It flows from the mountains of modern-day Turkey in the north, all the way to the Persian Gulf in the south. Now, in Old Testament times, the Euphrates River marked the eastern boundary of the land of Israel. And beyond the Euphrates were the great enemies of Israel, the Assyrians, and later on the Babylonians, and after them the Medo-Persians, these great and powerful superpowers. They lived beyond the Euphrates. And as such, the Euphrates River came to represent in the popular mind the boundary between light and darkness, between good and evil, between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. And it was also a symbol of war and potential annihilation, because it was from beyond the river Euphrates that the Babylonians came and destroyed the city of Jerusalem and the temple in Jerusalem and carted off the inhabitants of Judah to Babylon. And you'll notice what it says here, that this great river, and it's still a great river today, it is dried up. Now again, this is not to be taken literally. This is symbolic language. And the idea is that the way is now opened up for the enemies of God to attack him and his church. God is allowing the enemies to come over the river, to cross over the boundary, to attack the church of Christ. And this is exactly what they do. Look at verse 13 and 14. Three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet. John says these are the spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. So God is going to unleash the hordes of hell. And they're going to infiltrate the minds and the thinking of our political leaders and of our nations. And they're going to ally, they're going to form an alliance of some kind to attack the church, the people of God. And there will be a battle. In verse 16, tells us that this battle will be fought at a place called Armageddon. Now, in Hebrew, the word Armageddon literally means Mountain of Megiddo. Megiddo was a town located in northern Israel along an important trade route that linked Mesopotamia in the east up to the north, the Fertile Crescent, right? They never traveled directly across. They always went up north. If you were coming from Mesopotamia or Babylon, you always went north and then south through Palestine to get to Egypt. So this city, this town, Megiddo, was located right along this important trade route. And there was, and still is, a massive plain there. Many miles long, many miles wide, and it is in this place that many important battles were fought throughout the Old Testament. Most significantly, it was here that Deborah and Barak overthrew Sisera during the days of the Judges. Now, many premillennial commentators argue that it is here, in this place, this physical place, that there's going to be a major battle at the close of the millennium, the end of a thousand-year reign of Christ. So they think that they believe that Christ is going to reign in the physical city of Jerusalem for 1,000 years. And then after that, the nations that are opposing Israel will gather together, they'll form an alliance together, and the Lord Jesus is going to lead the believing Jews in a battle against these wicked nations, and he's going to fight for the people of Israel, and he's going to overcome these enemies once and for all. But it's a real battle that takes place with real armies, real soldiers, and real weapons. Now, you can think of that whatever you want. I tell you right now, this is very, very popular. A lot of people that have this view, particularly in some evangelical churches. But again, congregation, what we've done throughout this whole series of Revelation, what I think we need to do here as well, is we need to see this as symbolical, not literal. The battle that's being described here is not a physical battle fought with real weapons and real soldiers. It's not an actual battle. It's a spiritual battle. It is a battle between the servants of God on the one hand and the enemies of God on the other. It is a battle between believers in Christ and unbelievers. It is a battle between the church and the world that has been playing out from the very beginning of time and will play out until the end of time. The seed of the woman versus the seed of the serpent. And so what John is saying is simply this, that there's going to come an end to that battle. And the forces that oppose Christ and that oppose his church, yes, they'll become very powerful. And there will come a time when the church will no longer be able to witness openly and freely. The church will go underground. And I think we learned that when we looked at the two witnesses back in Revelation 11. The church is going to be as good as dead, we could say. Just as the bodies of those two witnesses were left in the street to rot for 3.5 days, so the church, for a period of time, is going to be completely silenced. But in the end, God will come. And he will defeat his enemies once and for all. Just like he defeated Deborah, and he defeated Sisera at the hands of Deborah and Barak. And he will raise his church to life, just as those two witnesses who were dead in the street were raised. So what this is saying, and I apologize, this has taken so long to explain, but there's no other way around it. But what John is saying here is that the enemies of God will be defeated, utterly annihilated. That's the sixth bowl. Then there's one more bowl. The earth is shaken. The verses 17 and following of Revelation 16 describe how there, it says, it speaks here of noises and thunderings and lightnings and a great earthquake. And the focus of these verses seems to be on this great earthquake. And Jesus foretold that in the latter days there would be earthquakes. Well, this is the mother of earthquakes. Never been an earthquake like this ever before. Haggai prophesied of this in Haggai chapter 2, verse 6, when he said, "Once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth." This is God speaking. "I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations." That's Christ. "And I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts." God's going to shake the earth. The whole earth. You know, when we hear of earthquakes today, we hear of earthquakes in isolated places. We read in the news, "Oh, there was an earthquake in this country, there was an earthquake in that country," but this earthquake is going to shake the entire earth. And then John goes on to say that the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. What is the great city? Well, in John's day, the great city, of course, was Rome. Rome was the capital of the Roman Empire. It was the political center of the Roman Empire, the military center of the empire. And Rome, like Babylon, represents everything that's wrong with the world. Rome, like Babylon, represents worldliness and immorality and pride and self-reliance and idolatry. And John is saying that this great city is going to come crashing down. In fact, he says it's going to be divided into three parts, meaning it'll be completely and utterly destroyed. And that's exactly what happened. What's left of the Roman Empire today? Nothing. Ruins. You go to Italy, go to Rome, what do you see? You can go to the Roman Forum, and there you see the Colosseum, what's left of the Colosseum. Bunch of temples,
That's it. Once mighty Rome that ruled the world is no more.
God's going to destroy not just Rome, but all the cities of the nations. As he shakes the earth in his hand, all the great skyscrapers of the great cities of the world will tremble and shake. Every major social, economic, political, and cultural center in the world is going to fall flat on its face. And John says, verse 20, every island will flee away, and the mountains will not be found. And great hail will fall from heaven upon men. Each hailstone, the weight of a talent. We're talking about hailstones the size of basketballs, beach balls. Sometimes you hear in the news, oh, there was a terrible hailstorm in Calgary. The hailstones were the size of a toonie. That's nothing compared to the great storm of hail that will fall upon the earth just prior to our Lord's coming again. The point of all of this is simply to say that the world will come to an end. And this planet that we know, where we live, will be completely destroyed. It will be brought to utter ruin and devastation. Now, many professing Christians today have great difficulty with all of this. Maybe some of you do too. And they don't like to think about the judgment of God. They don't like to think about the wrath of God. That God is coming in wrath. They want to ignore that. They want to sweep that under the rug. They want to explain it away somehow. And there's lots of people who do that today. And we'll take a passage like Revelation 16. They'll say, oh, but that's not really, you know. But this is wrong, beloved. God, yes, is a God of love, a God of mercy, who is long-suffering and gracious. Why do you think he keeps the world going? If God was a God of uncontrollable wrath, he'd flatten this planet like we would swat a fly with a fly swatter. But he doesn't. He allows things to continue, and he allows man to continue to rebel against God and to transgress his commandments and to live as though God did not exist and to blaspheme his name continuously. And he's patient and he's long-suffering and he allows it to go on and on and on. So yes, he's a God of love. But he is also a God of wrath. And as a holy God, as a righteous God, he will and must punish sin and sinners. And there is no escaping this. And in executing his wrath, he is absolutely righteous. That brings me to my third point very briefly. The judgments contained in Revelation 16 are truly terrible. And some of us might think that they're also unreasonable. We might think, well, how can God do this? How can God, who is a God of love, a God of mercy, a God of grace, inflict such terrible judgments on men and women and even little children? And we need to remember two things. We need to remember, first of all, that these people that are described and upon whom these bowls of judgment fall are very, very wicked. These aren't nice people. These are wicked people. Look at what we read in verse 6 about them. They shed the blood of saints and prophets.
These are people who hated the church and hate the people of God so much that they literally put them to death. And for this reason, it's stated in that same verse, verse 6, that God gave them blood to drink, and then it adds this, for it is their just due. They shed the blood of his saints, and now God holds up to them a cup of blood, a cup of death, destruction, and he forces it down their mouths because this is what they deserve. And we read in verse 7 that an angel from the altar answered and said, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." Whatever we may think of the judgments of God and the manifestations of his wrath upon the earth, he never makes a mistake. He is absolutely true and righteous in all of his judgments, and he is absolutely fair. The second thing we need to remember here is that despite these terrible judgments, men still did not repent. Look at verse 2. After the fourth bowl was poured out, scorching men with great heat, we read this. They blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. Look at verse 11. After the fifth bowl was poured out, causing men to gnaw their tongues because of their pain, we read this. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores and did not repent of their deeds. And again, verse 21. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. Now understand what's going on here. God is pouring out these plagues, these bowls of judgment upon the earth. He's bringing man to a point where they ought to be absolutely desperate. He's backing them into a corner. And instead of crying out to God, instead of saying, "Oh Lord, have mercy upon us. We have sinned against you, O God. Withhold your wrath from us." How do they react? They grit their teeth in anger and rebellion against God. And they blaspheme his holy name. And they do not repent. So what does God do? He pours even more severe judgments upon them. You notice that in Revelation 16, there's an intensity of judgment, isn't there? It starts with these loathsome sores and ends with this great hailstorm and earthquake. There's an intensification of the judgment of God against sin, and there's something merciful about that. It's like God is saying to us, "You're like little children. I'm going to swat you, but you keep doing this, I'm going to swat you harder." But they're totally insensitive. And so the message of the seven bowls is what we read in Genesis 6, verse 3, that God's Spirit will not strive with man forever. There will come an end. Dr. Beakey, in his commentary on Revelation, says this. He says, "There is an invisible boundary line between God's patience and wrath. And whoever refuses to be warned by the sounding of the trumpets will inevitably be destroyed by the outpouring of the bowls." In fact, Dr. Beakey goes on to say this. He says, "Many people in this world may have already crossed the line between the trumpet and the bowl, or between the patience of God and the final wrath of God." Pharaoh's a good example of this, isn't he? How many opportunities did the Lord not give Pharaoh to repent, to change his mind, to let the people of Israel go? And God sent plague after plague after plague. But instead of softening his heart, these things only hardened his heart, until in the end, God brought upon the land of Egypt the most terrible plague ever: the death of all of the firstborn. And in the end,
Pharaoh perished in the waves of the Red Sea. And what a warning there is here to those who are not in Christ. Oh, my friend, I don't know what's going on in your life. I don't know what kind of providence God is sending in your life, what kind of pain He's sending you. But if you're not in Christ, it's a bowl of the wrath of the judgment of God, and it's sent for a reason. Because He wants you to turn from your wicked ways and believe on His Son and receive the gift of everlasting life. Yes, even in His wrath, God shows His love and His mercy. Now, next week, we are called to celebrate the Lord's Supper. You may have been wondering throughout this whole sermon, well, what does all of this have to do with the Lord's Supper? How does this prepare us for the Lord's Supper? Well, it has everything to do with the Lord's Supper. Let me explain why. In our form, which we're going to read in a moment, as we always do, the first part of the form, it says that one of the things that we are to do as we prepare ourselves to come to the table of the Lord is to consider, I'm quoting now, to consider our sins and the curse due to us for them. Now, we often stop at the considering our sins part. We spend time thinking about our sins and how sinful we are, but do we ever go that one extra step? Do we ever think about the curse due to us for our sins? You say, what is the curse? What is the curse of God against sin? Well, the answer is here in our text, beloved. It's in Revelation 16. Do you see it? All these plagues, these judgments of God, this is the curse of God against sin. And this is what we must think about. We must think about these curses. And we must come to the Lord this week in a special way and say, oh Lord, I heard about your wrath on Sunday. I read in your word what's going to happen to the wicked and the unrepentant and what's already happening to them even today. And then you say, oh Lord, this is what I deserve. Oh, Lord, forgive me. Oh, Lord, have mercy upon me. And then as we think about that curse, then we also need to think about the one who delivered us from that curse. The Lord Jesus Christ, you see, He took that curse of sin upon Himself. We hope to hear more of that next week. And he bore the wrath of God fully and completely. He suffered for our sins all the time that He lived on this earth, but especially on the tree of the cross when He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And this is what we remember and celebrate and rejoice in at the table of the Lord. And this is also what we must think about in this week of preparation. Judgments of God are great, but so is His mercy. And He comes also today, also this afternoon, beloved. He comes in His word, and He shows us in all of its stark reality the end of the wicked and the unrepentant. But He still at the same time says, if you come to me and believe in me, I shall save you from this wrath. And I will give you the gift of everlasting life. Oh, beloved, have you come to this Savior? Amen.